Welcome, and thanks for joining us today on the Village Church Sermon Podcast. Week in and week out, we are committed to seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. We invite you to join us financially to ensure this mission continues. You can go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. Thank you for partnering with us, and you can learn more about us at thisisvillagechurch.com. Now, let's get to today's message.
Well, hello. How are you guys doing? Yeah? Good to be here. My name is Victor. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church, and very excited to be with you guys this morning. We are continuing on in the Gospel of John this morning. It's an incredible book. It's been good just to do this together as a church, to lean into one book and see Jesus come through the text and really actually transform our lives. We've heard so many stories already of transformation through a book like this. And if you are visiting for the first time, we're so glad you're here. If you're at one of our sites, we're glad you're... if you didn't know this, we have Bibles near the entrances at every location. You can grab one of those and take it home. That's our gift to you. And if those who are watching online, we will ship you a Bible. No, I'm totally kidding. We just download the app. That's on you. This is 2022, okay? Let's move on. But this is a bit of a doozy this morning. Jesus starts off with a pretty loaded statement right out of the gate. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. When I think about that, I think for a lot of us, how we read that passage is there's things I have to do in order to win Jesus' love for me. You know, there's things I have to live by. There's rules I have to follow to win over Jesus' love in my life. I have to prove I'm worthy of his love. Well, that's religion. And if we're looking at it like more of a gospel framework for this, I think the key word here is probably the first one is if. If that word there is a future assumption, not a command, not an imperative. It's something not earned, but expected. A great example of this is my brother. Growing up when we were younger, he worked at a company called Burton Snowboards. Maybe some of you guys have heard of Burton. It's a well-known brand across the world that builds snowboards and has gear and everything. And he had a ton of perks because he was able to get everything wholesale priced the year before. So before ever hit the storefronts, before ever came out, he had all the gear. And of course, I just lean into all these perks as well. So we all were decked out on the mountain, shredding the gnar, that's what we used to call it, enjoying all those benefits of working for Burton. But what he would also have to do, a part of his job, is he'd have to travel from ski resort to ski resort and do demos, explain what Burton is, set up a shop, and show all the perks of what Burton can offer. And I remember one night, he came home from like Kelowna, I think it was. So about a 3-hour drive back to Vancouver. And it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. And he is and his friend are driving home probably at 120K. They just want to get home. They're tired. And for whatever reason, this old car that they're in decides to just completely turn to the right. All the steering, everything. I don't know what fell apart in the car. He couldn't pull it back. Everything just turns to the right. And the momentum that they're moving, the car begins to flip and roll into a ditch. As my brother finds himself upside down in the car, frantic, doesn't know what's happening. He's so disoriented. He's reaching for whatever he can. He finds his phone, and the first person he phones is my dad. My dad, from a deep sleep to on the road, he responds instantly. Like from a deep sleep to on the road doing 140 kilometers, driving 2.5 hours to get to my son. What made him do that? Well, obviously, it's a love for his son, a deep love that he's willing to sacrifice no matter what. And when you, like Jesus, are exposed to the love of Jesus, that takes root in the deepest core of who you are, when you realize that while you were still enemies of God, he left a place of glory, came down in the muck, in the earth with us. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death and rose again 3 days later for you. It's that kind of love. For you, he's freeing you from sin. He's healing you from brokenness. He's making you whole again. He's providing you a peace in the midst of an anxious situation. He's encouraging your downcast soul, breaking strongholds in your life that you thought would never be broken. He's generously imparting you wisdom in the most complex seasons of your life. He's guiding you as a good shepherd, protecting you as a sovereign ruler. He's counseling you as a sympathetic priest. He's preparing you a room for eternity with God. When you're exposed to that kind of love, it does something in you. You just get up and go. Like, you have a natural disposition of you, just like my dad's, who you don't weigh, well, should I go? Could the police take care of it? Can someone else do it? No. You just go. When you see and experience the love of Jesus, it does something to you. It naturally produces a desire to just to follow him, to want to be with him, to obey him. If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. That word commandments is interesting. If we asked everyone here or online, what are his commandments? I think we actually have a variety of answers. Well, it might be this or that. And what happens, I think, where we run into trouble is many of us, we kind of fall into certain theological camps or certain traditions or even political allegiances where we think we have the whole picture of what Jesus' commandments is, but we maybe only have a small sliver of the pie. I remember when my wife and I had our firstborn, Jackson. He was about 3 months old, and this is probably the threshold where Kristen is now, feels, okay, I can leave you with our child and you won't die. And I remember she did like her first night out. This is the moment of truth. And I'm thinking, okay, it's been 3 months already. I feel like we're carrying this 50-50. We're both changing diapers. We're both feeding Jackson. We're taking care of this little baby. No problem. I can cover for her. It's going to be a cakewalk. Not an issue at all. It's a very humble moment when she left the door. And I realized this is not a 50-50 thing. I own like 5% of this operation at best. And I'm just fumbling, figuring out how to feed, change, put this child to sleep. It was a humble moment. I think the same is true of how we think about Jesus. We think we have the whole slice of the pie, maybe we don't. Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York City, and he has an interesting makeup of his church where he has very conservative Christians and very progressive liberal Christians all in one community. And he sees that there's kind of four common trends, four awkward conversations, things that people don't necessarily want to talk about that has emerged in his church. The four topics are economics, so money. The next one is justice, biblical faithfulness, and the last one, always for everyone, is sex. And he's kind of drawn this conclusion, a bit of a typecast. So the liberal Christians, more progressive Christians, tend to have no problem talking about these two things, and the conservative Christians tend to have no problem talking about these two things. And so when we think about Jesus' commandments and what he's called us to do, the liberal Christian goes, it's all about championing against sex trafficking, gender inequality, racial injustice. This is what Jesus has called us to do. No. And the conservative pushes back. It's defending the word of God, being a student of scripture and pushing back against society about and defending the inerrancy of scripture. And the liberal progressive Christian pushes back again. No. It's about caring for the outcast, the orphan, the widow, making sure they have everything they need and serving the poor. It's about pushing up against infrastructures that only serve the rich. And the conservative Christian pushes back again and says, no. It's about sexual holiness. It's about living our lives in a way we have guardrails to protect the integrity of sexual, knowing it's a gift from God for marriage. It's back and forth and back and forth. And what we really realize is that they're both wrong, because it's all of this. It's the full revelation of Jesus when he's called us to. And right there, there's this moment where if we hear that, it feels defeating. It feels like that's crushing. I can't live to that high standard. I can't be about all this stuff all the time. And Jesus, fully knowing that, Jesus responds with this next passage in verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Here we are, introduced to the Holy Spirit, the helper.
And some of you have mixed feelings maybe about the idea of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've maybe made our Christian faith a little nice and tidy, and we don't really know what to do with the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've had past experiences that you've just not sure where to put him in my life. And I get that, trust me. Like, I grew up in a very charismatic environment, very charismatic church, and there were some really distinct moments in my life that were defining when I experienced the Spirit do things in my life. And there was also some moments that felt like there's mixture in it. It felt like I wasn't sure what was happening in that moment, and I kind of had some safeguards against some of that stuff. I remember when I was in a church I visited, there was a guest speaker. It's always when there's a guest speaker. And this guest speaker, there was like this faith-filled moment. Like, the worship was great. It felt like God was present. God was doing something in the midst. And the guest speaker, he called all the young adults to come to the front. And we're like, okay. We came to the front, and there's like 15 of us, and it was good. It felt like he wanted to just give each young adult like this experience of God again, to like actually physically experience and know the love of Jesus kind of fresh. It was all good intentions in this beautiful moment. And he's doing his like Pentecostal kind of charismatic prayers where he's loud, and he's going down the aisle. I'm near the end. He's going down the aisle. He's praying for each individual. He's kind of laying hands on them, and he's praying for distinct things for each person. This is awesome moment. And I remember I'm at the tail end and my eyes are closed. I don't know really what to do. I'm just kind of, my hands are open. I'm like, I feel like I should just wait and experience something. And he comes to me and he's praying. And I notice he's kind of lingering for a while. And I'm like, I don't know what's going on. And eventually he moves on. And I open my eyes a moment later and I realize I'm the only one still standing. Everyone else is, I guess, through the Spirit of God, had such an encounter that they actually fell on the ground. And I'm the only young adult still in front of my whole church standing up, this kid that's resisting the Spirit and his work in his life. In fact, one lady at the back says, "That boy has darkness in him." No, I'm totally kidding. That did not happen. But that would be traumatizing. But I just had this moment, and what it did is it just kind of pushed this stuff away from me a little bit. I'm like, I don't know if I trust this stuff anymore. I don't know if this is messy. I want a safer experience. Maybe you've had similar experience where you just keep this stuff, this spiritual stuff away, and you want a nice and tidy you in Jesus devotional life. But that doesn't work. We see here in the text that the only way in order to love Jesus, you need the Spirit. This is what Gerald Borschut says. Jesus knew very well the requirement of love, and keeping his commands would necessitate a resource of divine proportions, and accordingly, he prayed that the followers would have another resource. It's similar to what Pastor Mark shared last week of the exclusivity of Christ. The only way to the Father is through Jesus. And almost in the same way, the only way to love Jesus, the only way to Jesus is the exclusivity of the Spirit. It's through the Spirit. And an under-realized view of the Spirit in our lives, it only leads us to actually trying hard in our own strength and falling short. Like Jesus is saying, this is the only means to loving me well, is through the Spirit. And so if that's true, whatever past experiences maybe you've had, maybe pains, hurts, or experience in the church, let's just push that aside for just a moment, for the next 20 minutes, and see in this text maybe what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. It's understandably confusing for us because this word helper, in 6 translations, this word is parakletos. That word is translated 6 different ways, used 6 different words in 6 different translations. You get words like counselor and comforter. The most common one is helper. And I don't know if those have aged well in modern English because they're loaded and they're tied to certain explanations, and maybe they feel lesser. Like, we think of counselor. We think of a marriage counselor, youth counselor, just sits there and listens to all our problems every day, and he gives advice here and there. We think of helper, almost like a butler, like all our whims and our needs, he just responds to those, and he serves us whatever we need in the moment. Or comforter, he's like this comfy quilt blanket that just warms around us after a hard day at work. It's not wrong necessarily, but taken too far down that road, I think we're left with a God that's defined by someone who just sits and cozies up with us on the couch, and we want to hear about our long day at work. So maybe what's a more helpful, approach and definition I think of the Holy Spirit. Bruce Milne defines the Spirit this way. He is God, the life and breath of the exalted Jesus, who makes the victory of Jesus available for the people of God. Well, how does he actually do that? The victory of Jesus, that he had victory over death, he had victory over sin, he had victory over the world. How does he make that available to us? Well, I think a helpful word, Parakletos, another way to translate it is advocate. And it has like a bit of a legal connotation to it, almost like a lawyer. But what kind of a lawyer is he? Like in the courtroom scene, what role does he play? Well, in many sense, he is for you. Scratch all that. He's for you. He's like a defense attorney. Like the word Parakletos, the para means alongside. The posture of the Holy Spirit is to come alongside. That means he's not ahead of you saying, hurry up. If you don't keep up, I'm gonna leave you. And he's not behind you either of saying, come on, let's go. Why are we taking so long? You haven't conquered that sin. You haven't figured that part out of your life yet. Why are we still this far back? No, he's alongside you, faithful. This says to the very end, strengthening you, encouraging you, comforting you. Whatever you're dealing with sin, helping you put it to death. You take two steps back. That's okay, I'm still here. He's walking with you the whole way. He is with you forever. That is the posture. He is for you. That is the posture of the Holy Spirit. Here we go. But he's also kind of against you. Verse 17, as it carries on, it says, he's the Spirit of truth. That's how he's defined. He's almost like a prosecutor lawyer as well. That he's the one that convicts, upholds the law, holds us to a standard, the champion of truth that pierces through our disordered hearts, that believes wrongly. He's no. Truth comes in and helps us, guides us. We're falling away from following Jesus. He's the one that pushes. No. That's not true. That's not reality. This is the way to life. He is the one that pushes up against us when we're doing the wrong things. He is both. He is for you and he's against you. Now, the problem is he has to be both. And for many of us, we kind of lean one way or the other. We see the Spirit is he's only for us. Like he's just that guy, he's just good to go along for the ride. The Hebrews talks about the Spirit of grace. That's how it's defined. Like we overextend that definition where he's good to go for whatever. He's like a genie in a bottle. He just sprinkles blessing on whatever our plans are. He doesn't challenge us in any way. I guess my question for you is, when's the last time you felt convicted? When's the last time you felt in the moment of communion or a worship service, you felt like the Spirit just convicted you of sin? And where this leads, if the advocate is only for you, it leads you to self-deception. You're deceived. You think you're good with God and you're not. And the other ditch is that you only see the advocate as against you. He's holding you to the line. He's always expecting more. You feel like you're always falling short. He's always pressing the law on you. The Jesus commandments feel like burdens to you all the time. I guess my question to you is, when's the last time you felt the acceptance of God? Like just through a worship service or whatever, through friends, or just like, oh man, I've stuffed this week. I failed miserably, but I feel the love of God is for me. And if it's always that he's against you, you fall into self-pity. And both of these roads are not where the Holy Spirit wants to take you. We have to strike this balance of he's the perfect, gracious, and truthful guide that helps you live out the victory of Jesus available to you. Carrying on, in verse 17, and we'll kind of pair it with verse 19 as well. It says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And it carries on into verse 19. It says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. It's these ideas of knowing him, seeing him, receiving him, like having him. And so Jesus is making a really strong distinction here of those who follow Jesus and those who don't. The gap is thick, it's wide. It's not a it's not just a, you know, the ability to like cognitively believe a certain set of ideas, a worldview. You signed up for Christianity, you checked the box. No, no, no. The gap between it is it's having, knowing, and seeing God or not. So I find it interesting sometimes when as the church, we tend to put this really high standard of ethics on friends and family and people in our proximity that just don't know Jesus. Like we look at celebrities on Instagram and we follow politicians and we expect them to be the gold standard of morality. Like we expect the world not to be the world. Even though just a couple verses before, we just realized the only way we can do it is by a resource outside of us, the Holy Spirit, being able to follow what Jesus asked us to do. And yet we sit back on our couch, we see Instagram of like friends and the decisions they made on the weekend or what they're wearing, and we kind of have this angst in us that says, they should know better. Should they? Should they know better? Like in Canada, the days of Christian culture, where everyone could recite the Lord's Prayer, we had all the same reference point of Christian ethics, where we all went to church together and talked about the sermon in the community, where we had prayer in, you know, in schools, where we had Bibles in hotels. Those days are gone. Like Canada is becoming increasingly secular and by and large is tired of Christian traditions. Dr. James Emery White writes about the current generation, Gen Z, the largest generation, 26 and under, where my generation is known, millennials, for primarily having negative feelings towards Christianity. It's where deconstructionism blew up, and it's like we have ideas of Christianity, we have negative feelings toward it, where Gen Z just don't have any feelings. They're indifferent. According to the Barna Group study, almost 60% of Gen Z think Christianity is out of touch with reality. 50% of non-Christian Gen Z think that Christianity is a non-respectable religion. Like Dr. White does a scale of 1 to 10 of understanding, having some biblical grid, having some Christian worldview. Most people would know the Noah story or know who Abraham is. He places baby boomers and Gen X at about an 8 of understanding kind of a Christian worldview. He places Gen Z as a 2. This is a generation who didn't grow up in Christian culture, Sunday school teachings, and didn't really have any Christian influence. They neither see him nor know him. And don't get me wrong, the gospel is definitely not skipping a beat. God is on the move. Jesus is doing profound things. This year alone, we had more young youth, senior high students in our winter retreat than we ever have in Village history, ever. Like, we baptized 12 students this year. So don't get me wrong, God is on the move, but here's the point. The old missional tactics of they should know better because the Bible says so. You should be going to church. Assume people have a Christian reference point or some allegiance to Christian ethics when they just don't. They don't anymore. And we have to know how to respond to the current climate, the current need. It's just simply that they know and see God. I remember when I was as a youth pastor, I had to preach this text. It was terrible. As a young youth pastor on 1 Timothy 4:7, and it says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, but pursue godliness. And I'm like, oh, this is talking about non-Christian media. And so what I did is I developed a sermon where I actually created a list of here's Christian media you should be watching, here's Christian non-Christian media you shouldn't be watching. It was terrible. It's a total miss. No young person is asking if they should be able to read Harry Potter or not. They're asking, does God care about my life? Does he love me? Is he for me? Is he true? Is he there? And as we're helping are we helping the world see him? Or in my case, am I just painting a legalistic picture of a God who has a required reading list for young people? Let's be a church that trusts that when people encounter God, the life and breath of the exalted Jesus, he'll do the hard work like he's doing in all of us. And we just do the work of being extremely culturally savvy, of diligent in prayer and loving our neighbors so that the world would know and receive him. It's this idea of receive. What does it exactly mean? I think it expands better in verse 20. Verse 20 says, in that day, talking about after the resurrection, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So this interesting passage of you in me and I in you, this is alluding to the union with Christ. It's the idea of what the Father has with Jesus. The perfect love, harmony, relationship Jesus now wants and has with us through the Spirit. It's that classic movie you've seen where there's the lineup in the club and the pouring rain and there's all these people waiting to get into the nightclub and the celebrity or some person pulls up in the limo and cuts the line and you know him and he knows you and he points to you. You skip the line, you get to go in with him. You're leaning on the perks that he has earned through his popularity. This is the good news. It doesn't matter what you've done, the mistakes you made. When you die, no one is good enough to get into heaven but one. Jesus is the only one that lived a perfect enough life that he deserved entry into heaven. All of us fall short. And uniting to him means we receive the benefits that he earned. And so on Judgment Day, the Father doesn't look down at Ron or Jim and say, well, you did some things good, and you did some things bad, but maybe those outweigh those. It's good enough. Come on in. No, no, no. The entry level for heaven is perfection. And so he either sees in verse 23 or 21, it says, who loves me will be loved by my Father. Who's united to Jesus or who's not. Those are the only two camps on Judgment Day. But this idea of being united to Jesus is very countercultural. But this is a day and age where we celebrate and thrive on the opportunity to define and make ourselves. The text just says we are best defined in someone else other than ourselves. This is what Rankin Wilborn says, against the prevailing mindset of our day, you are what you make of yourself. Union with Christ tells you that you can discover your real self only in relation to the one who made you. You are not, you cannot be self-made. Union with Christ tells you that you can only be understood with who you are in communion with God. But I don't think this is a massive surprise for us. Our culture's loudest slogan is the self-made man, but as Pastor Mark said last week, it falls short. The pursuit of trying to find yourself in yourself, it falls short, it falls flat. That we are people that actually identify by uniting to other things. So for many of us, it can be our career. We're pining away for any opportunity to find meaning and promotion and raises and all this stuff and more power and authority in our jobs. And for others, it can be family. You give yourself and meaning and purpose to creating any opportunity for your children to thrive in the world. And that's your sense of identity. For some, it can be beauty. Yourself a place in society and social circles is defined by how beautiful you are, how certain standards you meet. We all unite to something that defines ourselves other than ourselves, but we know. It doesn't matter where you are, we all know it falls flat. We all know it's temporal. We all know that job doesn't create always the opportunity we hope for. We know bosses change and the boss just doesn't like you or the company goes bankrupt. It's unpredictable, the thing we invest meaning in. Beauty standards, obviously beauty is fleeting. It's all these things. Families are unpredictable. Kids don't always go the way we want to. These are unpredictable, temporal things that we just don't know where they're gonna go. And instead of coming to that realization, if it doesn't work, we squeeze more out of them. We press more into them. We give ourselves more, expecting that one day they'll deliver on giving you a sense of worth and meaning, whether it be the distraction of friends, the escape of pornography, the comfort of unhealthy relationships, the sense of safety in a bigger bank account, or the rush of a late night rager. Whatever the thing be, we lean in and we lean in. Eventually, it derails us, it harms us, and it distracts us to where life really is. And the Holy Spirit gets our attention. Hey, you are made to be united to no one else, nothing else other than Jesus. Let me unite you to life. This is where life is. In verse 23, it says, and we, talking about, moving on, verse 23 here. It's not gonna work with me. There we go. Verse 23. And we, talking about the Father and Jesus, will come to him and make our home with him. You see, there's no other refuge, sanctuary, sense of place to be fully known in ourselves other than the one who sets up shop and resides with us. We belong to him, united to him, and the Holy Spirit is the one that keeps us residing with him. J.I. Packer, in verse 26, it says that, the tail end here, it says that, but the helper, talking about the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. J.I. Packer defines the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight on Christ. When you see a floodlight, you don't see the floodlight. You only see what the floodlight is trying to show you. The floodlight shows something into puts something into relief so that it becomes beautiful. The Holy Spirit does not come and speak to you on himself, of himself. The Holy Spirit comes and says, look at Jesus. And so if you are worried about big changes ahead, the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to you through good counsel of friends, says, look to Jesus. He's in control of your past, present, and future. Look to him for all things. Look at all he's done for you. He's not going to leave you out to dry. Trust him. And for you that are bitter, maybe towards a family member, through a time of communion that we had a couple weeks ago, the Holy Spirit speaks and says, hey, look to Jesus. How can you be bitter? Look at the cup and what the bread cost. While you were still enemies of God, he went to the cross. Look at his mercy for you. Remember those times where you were downcast and how he showed forgiveness to you. How can you be bitter? You're working through shame from a terrible mistake you made this week. The Holy Spirit speaks to you through a time of incredible worship on Sunday. He says, look to Jesus. Sing about his incredible mercy that he has for you. Sing about that love that is for you too in this moment, that where sin is, grace abounds. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed his sin from you. Sing to him. I remember this guy who was, he got so impacted by one of our sermons that he actually, what he did is he got a tattoo of the scripture verse right on his chest. And his mom showed me, like, this is awesome. I love this. He was so impacted because he had this moment in this service where the Spirit said, look to Jesus. That's him in the text. Look at his faithfulness. Look at his goodness. Look at his love for you. It transformed his life. And whether it be a sermon, worship, communion, community groups, or praying for each other, these moments when you're brought back to who Jesus is in our life, you're floodlighted. That is the Spirit every time working in and through us to remind us of who Jesus is. So I want to end with this note that there's something, someone available to us in the ebb and flow of what it means being the church is clearly at work here and accessible to all those who participate. And so I would encourage you to participate. And maybe those who are just like, who've been watching online and you're involved in the community group, that's all good. And there's maybe those who are just taking that online experience and putting on 1.5 speed on the sermon on the way to soccer practice and you call that church. No, no, no. Lean in. Be here, be present, engage, whether it be online or in person. Be a part of the church. Do not miss out on what the Spirit is doing, what he's doing in this body, what he's doing in this community. He is for you. That you would see, as Bruce Milne says, again, the life and the breath of the exalted Jesus who makes the victory of Jesus available for you. Let's pray. Father, those who just like, who don't know what to do with you, who've had maybe missed experiences in the past of the Holy Spirit, abuses, or whatever the thing may be, or just have no idea who the Holy Spirit is, and this is the first time they're hearing about it, I pray you be real, you be tangible in this moment as we jump back into worship, that we experience you. It would not just be the one that's against us, pushing the law on us, but it would not just be the one that is good for everything, but this beautiful mix of beautiful conviction that comes always from a place of love. I pray that would be a ringing voice as we pray, as we sing. Do a work, Spirit, in this room. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Thanks. Thanks for joining us today. If you have been helped in any way by the message you just heard, consider partnering with us and seeing people transformed into fully devoted followers of Jesus. Go to thisisvillagechurch.com/give or simply text the words Village Church to 77977. For access anytime to all our sermons and other content, go to villageondemand.com.